We have been blessed with a beautiful Lord's Day. It's a time of year that several of our members are gone visiting family, and that will be the case with my family and I. We're heading out in a couple of days to go spend a week seeing my family in Arkansas. But this time of the year also brings visitors our way and some familiar faces with us today, and we're so grateful that you've come our way. Jason, I appreciate very much the comments that you had at the table and taking those seven statements of the Lord on the cross and using those as a way for us to focus our hearts and our minds upon the terrible price that was paid for our souls there on the cross. And I appreciate that very much, and Robert leading us in our singing as well. I want to talk for a few moments this morning about the respect that you and I need to have for the power of God's Word. We are taught early in life, hopefully, to have respect for things that have great power. I remember my father instilling in me and my little sister the fear of going anywhere near the road to play. We lived on a country road where there was a very sharp curve. And every once in a while, people would miss that curve. And my dad knew that if we were down there playing at that time, we could be killed. So I remember, you don't go play near the road. And we teach our children that, don't we? You don't go play in the street. You don't stick things in that electrical outlet. You don't pet stray dogs. Why? Because those things have power to hurt, even power to take life. And we teach our children to respect those things, to stay away from them. Those who work with or around electricity have to learn to be very careful. Statistics show that electric hazards cost more than 4,000 injuries and more than 300 deaths each year in the U.S. workforce. Not only that, but there are nearly 800 people who die annually from household electrocutions. Statistically, electrocution is sixth amongst causes of workplace deaths in the United States. You know what's first? Falling. Something that simple. But those who work around electricity, my uncle was an electrician his entire life. And he had to learn, and he had to teach others who were under his care, learn to take it seriously. Learn to respect the power that is there, because it does not respect you. It has no conscience. It shows no mercy. So we learn to respect things that have power. As we open up the Scriptures and we begin to learn about God, we see very quickly that the spoken word of deity has immeasurable power. God created the universe and everything in it by simply speaking it into existence. We can look at Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and see the detailed account of that creation. But I like Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9, a passage we looked at in our Bible class. I want to read again. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the water of the sea together as a heap. He lays up in the deep. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Yes, God spoke this universe into existence, and God maintains and sustains this universe by His spoken word, by the power of His word. Now, when deity took on flesh and came into this world as Jesus Christ and dwelt among men, we read in the gospel accounts that His spoken word had great power. There was, in Matthew chapter 8, a centurion who sent word to Jesus to come and to heal his servant who was sick unto death. And Jesus proceeded to make His way to his house, and the centurion said, "No, I'm not fit for you to come under my roof. But I understand your authority, and I understand that all you have to do is speak, and he will be made well." And Jesus marveled at his faith and spoke and made him well. And we read in that account that he was made well from that very hour. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus is on the Sea of Galilee asleep in the boat with His disciples as they're making their way across the sea, and a great storm comes and they're frightened that they're going to die. And they awake Jesus, "Master, do you not care that we are perishing?" And the text says that He rebuked the wind and the wave, that He said, "Peace, be still." And immediately there was great calm. So that the disciples who were there marveled, they were amazed, saying, "Who is this man that even the wind and the wave obey His voice?" In John chapter 11, Jesus came to the tomb of His friend Lazarus and simply spoke, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had been dead 3 days came out of the grave alive. We read and study the Scriptures, we see that the spoken word of deity has great power. But what I want us to understand this morning, what I want us to get this morning, is that the written word of deity has just as much power. I want us to learn to have respect for God's word, specifically to have respect for the power of God's written word. I want us to consider three things this morning. Three things about God's Word that should impress us with its power in our lives today. Number one is the fact that God's Word is sufficient. God's Word is sufficient. Now, the word sufficient means as much as is needed or required, enough, complete. God's Word is enough. God's Word is up to the task. God's Word is sufficient. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. There's not a good work that God intends for you and me individually and for us collectively as a local church to do that is not spoken of and directed in His Word. His written Word is sufficient to make us complete and thoroughly equipped. Now, if that's true of the Bible, let me ask, what other book do we need? Now, other books help me. On the other side of that wall, I have a small library full of books that I read and consult quite often. You no doubt have books that help you, that you find useful in your life. But really, truly, what other book is needed? None. The Bible is up to the task. It has the power to get the job done. The sufficiency of God's Word, written Word, is shown in the repeated warnings not to add to or take away from the Word. The one that's best known is in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. Whereas the Bible comes to a close, the warning is don't add to and don't take away. But it's not just there. In the beginning of the Bible, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and at verse 2, there's the warning not to add to and not to take away. And in the middle of the Bible, in Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, there's the warning not to add to the Word, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. God's Word is sufficient to the task if we will leave it alone and let it do its job. We have to be content to accept it as is. Now, God's Word does not answer every possible question that man may have. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." And so there are some questions that we simply aren't going to have the answers to here in this life. But the Bible does give us every answer and every piece of evidence that we need. Deuteronomy 29:29, again, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." We have what we need. As the Gospel of John begins to come to a close, a book that is focused on seven miracles that Jesus performed, the raising of Lazarus from the dead being just one,
John closes and he acknowledges, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Jesus did much more than what we read of in the Scriptures. And I'd like to know those things. But what has been revealed is sufficient. What has been revealed in the written Word is sufficient to answer every question and to provide every piece of evidence that you and I need to serve God faithfully in this life and have heaven as our home and that life which is to come. The Bible is sufficient. It is up to the task regarding some specific things. The Bible, the written Word, is sufficient to convert the lost. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. We don't need to resort to tricks and gimmicks and crusades and different kinds of things that we see the churches of men involved in and trying to bring crowds in, trying to attract their attention, trying to entertain them, trying to keep their own members. No, what's going to save the lost is the Word of God. And that's the business the church needs to be in, the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. The Bible is up to the task if we would just let the Bible do what it would do. The Bible is up to the task of setting things in order in the church, the local church. Paul wrote the book of 1 Thessalonians to Timothy so that he would know how to conduct himself in the church. And not just conduct himself, but to instruct the elders regarding their responsibilities, the deacons as well, to set things in order. Everything that we need to know in order to do the work that God has given the local church to do is found in the written Word. How do we organize the church? What work should we be involved in? How should we worship God? Who can be a member? Who can't? We don't have to have some kind of a conference or convention or get together and discuss, debate, and vote on these different matters. It's all settled for us in the Word of God. The Word of God is sufficient. It has the power to set the church in order so we know what to do. It also has the power to guide us in our personal lives. Thy Word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. That's what we read of in Psalm 119 and verse 105. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. And so as we turn to the Bible, we learn how to live for God in this world. We learn how to be the best Christian we can be. If we're married, we learn how to be the best spouse we can be. If we're not married, we learn how to be the best single adult we can be. If we have children, we learn how to be a good parent. If we're a child, we learn how to be a good child to our parents. We learn how to be a good employee, a good citizen, a good student, a good neighbor. Whatever aspect of our life is under consideration, the Bible is our guide. It's up to the task. It has the power to direct our lives in the way that is right. So we need to respect the sufficiency of God's Word. It is up to the task. Secondly, we need to respect the fact that the written Word is relevant in our lives today. The word relevant means bearing upon or relating to the matter in hand, pertinent, applicable, appropriate. Does the Bible have any bearing upon our modern lives today? This book that was completed over 2,000 or close to 2,000 years ago and began to be written almost 2,000 years before that, this ancient book, is it appropriate for us to go to this book to find help and guidance in our lives in the 21st century today? Is it helpful to us, or is it just an outdated collection of stories and myths? I believe there'd be a lot of people who would be surprised to discover that the Bible addresses things that we need. God, neither God nor His Word, have changed. God is the same God at the end of the Bible as He is at the beginning of the Bible. And here we are 2,000 years removed from that. Why would we believe He's changed any since then? He never changed during the writing of the Bible. And God's Word never changes. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. God's Word is settled. It's established. God's Word doesn't change. So yes, it is relevant to our lives. The needs of man have not changed. What are our needs? People speculate about that. They think about that. They come up with all kinds of theories all the time. I tell you what the need of man is, the greatest problem facing man today, the Bible addresses very plainly. It's sin. Sin separates us from our God. Sin brings pain and misery into our lives. It is sin. The Bible acknowledges that, and the Bible also tells us what we have to do to remedy that. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can be saved of our sins, not learn how to live with our sins, not ignore our sins, but we can be saved of our sins through Jesus Christ. And the needs of society have not changed. It's interesting that the Bible addresses and offers solutions to many of the problems that we are facing as a society today. The Bible is very relevant to 21st century America. How about crime and punishment? Seems like it's getting worse and worse all the time. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11 teaches, because the sentence against an evil work is not carried out quickly, the hearts of men are set in them to do evil. What if we punish those, really punish those who broke the law? Then there would be a deterrent to law breaking. What's the role of civic government? To rehabilitate people? To educate people? To hold everybody's hand and make sure that everybody's taken care of all through their lives? No. You look in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 6, the role of civic government is very simple. To preserve and ensure the safety of law-abiding citizens by punishing lawbreakers. That's the role of civic government. What about prejudice, the problem of prejudice? It's not an American problem. It's a man problem. You look back through the history of mankind, there's always been prejudice. There's probably always going to be prejudice. We look to our Heavenly Father. Romans 2:11 says He's no respecter of persons. Welfare abuse, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. And there's a difference between will and not able to. And we know that. We're smart enough. We know that. How about the drug epidemic? The drug problem that we have right here in this area, as well as the world over. You know what the Bible says? Stay away from it. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 29 through 35, concerning the drinking of wine, says, don't even look at it. The Bible teaches abstinence, not enjoy it in moderation. And let's hope you stop short of drunkenness. The Bible teaches don't even start. How about teen pregnancy or unwanted pregnancy? Again, the Bible teaches abstinence. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, flee fornication. Hebrews 13, and at verse 4, marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Homosexuality is condemned, not just in the New Testament, also in the law of Moses, during the time of the patriarchs, all throughout the Bible, all throughout the written word, homosexuality is not endorsed as an alternate lifestyle. It is condemned as a sin. Same-sex marriage, Jesus takes care of that in Matthew 19, verses 4 and 6, by quoting Genesis 1 and 2. God made them in the beginning male and female. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. That's who God will join together in a marriage. Divorce, only for the cause of adultery. That's the way Jesus answered in Matthew 19 in that same text. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16 says that God hates divorce because it covers one's garment with violence. And all you have to do is spend a little bit of time getting to talk to and getting to know a child whose parents have divorced. And you get a glimpse of that violence. You get a glimpse of that hurt, that harm that is done. the one who wants the divorce, the one who drives to have the divorce, is the one that I believe God will hold responsible for that matter. About family problems, many passages like Colossians 3, 18 through 21 tell the husband to love his wife, the wife to submit to her husband, children to obey their parents, parents to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Terrorism, Romans 12 and at verse 18, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. You know, the Bible may not give the answers that people like, but the Bible does address many of the problems that are relevant in our time today. We need to respect the Word of God because it still applies. It is still relevant to our lives today. And one more thing I want us to consider as we look at the power of God's Word. Not only is it sufficient, not only is it relevant, but God's Word is also punitive. Punitive means it's related to punishment. Related to or connected to punishment. The Scriptures tell us to be aware of both the goodness and the severity of God. Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. As we talk about law and the breaking of law, we know that man's law can be broken without penalty. I can break the law of the land without being penalized, without having to pay for it, one, by not getting caught. If I'm not caught, I'm not penalized by the law. By the government, by those of the land. Secondly, I have to be convicted. What if I'm not convicted? Again, I'm not penalized for that. So we see that law can be broken without paying a penalty, but that's man's law. We learn very early in life that God's law cannot be broken without paying the consequences. And we learn that from God's natural law. From the law that God put into to order this universe. The laws that God put into effect to govern this universe. If you put your hand in a fire, you're going to be burned. And it doesn't matter if you do it accidentally or if you did it willfully and on purpose. Either way, you're going to pay the price for it. You stick your finger in that electric socket. You step out in front of a car. All those things that we warn our children to be careful not to do is because we know what happens if they do. There's no mercy shown. There's no mercy. Those laws, you break those laws, you violate those laws, you're going to suffer. Now, if that's true of God's physical law, can we not understand that it's also true of His moral and righteous law? That when we break God's law set forth in His written Word, there is a price to pay. Now, it may not be immediate. We may not pay the price immediately like we do when breaking God's natural law. But the things that have been written for us in the Scripture have been written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope, Romans chapter 15, verse 4. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 through 11, the Apostle Paul takes some events from the lives of the children of Israel as they were wandering through the wilderness and sins that they committed and the way they were punished for those sins, saying these are written as examples for us. So we can turn to the Scriptures and we can learn what happens when man violates God's law. We learn that there is a penalty for sin, and that penalty will be enforced. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, God told man, you can eat of the fruit of any tree in the garden except one. The day that you eat of it, you will die. In the next chapter, Satan comes and asks some questions that gets Eve to thinking about that and doubting that. And she eats and her husband eats with her and they're separated from God spiritually that day. But in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, they're told that they're going to die physically. And all of us are subject to that penalty of sin ever since. There is a price to be paid for committing sin. There is a price to be paid for not following the commandments of God. In Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, the high priest, they were taught, they were told how to offer sacrifice, how to offer incense unto God, but they didn't follow the command to the letter. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Why? Because they did what God had not commanded them. They did not follow God's instructions. What happens to us? If we fail to follow God's instructions, we might not be struck dead now, but we're going to face the same God in judgment. In 1 Chronicles chapter 13, David moves the Ark of the Covenant, but moves it. It had been neglected so long, no one remembered how to move it. And so instead of consulting the Scriptures, David and the rest of the people got together and came up with the idea of bringing it on a cart with a lot of fanfare and celebration. And as it got close to Shidon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to keep the ark from falling over because the oxen began to stumble, and that angered God, and he struck Uzzah dead on the spot. And at first David was angry, and then he was terrified. And then two chapters later, David tells the Levites, this is what happened. You're supposed to carry the ark. And because you didn't, God struck out. God was angry and he struck out. If David had done it the way that it had been written the first time, there'd been no loss of life. As we've been going through this year, looking at the fear of the Lord, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 has been brought to our attention time and again. And rightly so. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14 tells us, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. Look at the connection between the two. If we're going to fear God, we're going to have a respect for His commandments, so much so that we keep those commandments. And why do we keep those commandments? Verse 14, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. We haven't gotten away with anything. We will be judged one day. Now, maybe it didn't happen immediately like it did with Adam and Eve, or Nadab and Abihu, or Uzzah, but it will happen. We will give an answer one day. And we need to have respect for the written Word, because we're going to be judged according to the words of the Lord. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, John chapter 12 and verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Jesus doesn't say they'll be struck dead immediately. He says it's going to happen in the last day. On that last day, we're going to be before the Lord. And we're going to have to give an account for the life that we live. And we're going to be judged by the things that are written. So we need to have a healthy respect and reverence for the written Word. It is punitive. One more scripture to consider. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape? I want to pause right here. Who's the we? Who's the we that the Hebrew writer is talking about? He's talking about Christians. He's talking about those who are living on this side of the cross, those who have received the gospel of Jesus Christ, the new and better covenant. In verse 2, he's talking about those who were under the law of Moses. If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, that's what we've read about with Nadab and Abihu and Uzzah. They lived under the law of Moses, the word given through angels on Mount Sinai. There was penalty for sin under the law of Moses. We're living under a better covenant. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, and for us, eventually written down as the New Testament Scriptures. How shall we escape? The answer is, we won't. We won't. We'll face the Lord in judgment one day, and we'll give an account for the life that we've lived. And if we haven't respected the Word of God, we won't fare well in that judgment. We'll hear, "Depart, you accursed, into the lake of fire." We cannot walk in the fear of the Lord without learning to reverence and respect the power of His written Word. There's no promise that God is going to appear to us and speak to us personally. I think sometimes people would like that. They kind of have the idea, you know what, if it's important enough to God that I believe in Him and I serve in Him, He would just appear to me and He would just speak to me. And then I would believe. God has given us His Word. His written Word is sufficient to produce faith in the hearts of good and honest men and women. If you're here and you have any amount of fear, reverence, and respect for God, I hope that you would leave here with reverence and respect for the power of His Word. And if you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, I plead with you to become one. That Savior who hung on the cross, who bled, who died, who made those statements that we talked about around the table just a few moments ago, He's died for you so that you can live. He's offered salvation to you. The greatest gift that any of us will ever receive has been offered to you right now today if you would just take it, if you would just accept it by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith. Let us baptize you for the forgiveness of those sins. Or if you become unfaithful as an erring Christian, make things right. And if we can help you, we stand ready to do so. It would be our privilege. If you have a spiritual need, let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.